The scripture reading this evening will be from Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Again, that's Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And in your pew Bibles, that's on page 1101. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'"
Good Sunday. You've had a beautiful Sunday, whether the sunlight came into your soul or not, but I certainly hope it did. It's good to be back here and getting back into the text of Revelation. I can smell completion of this series. We're there. We are getting close to the end. Tonight, we're in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. The victory of Christ, Revelation 19. In this chapter, the judgment of the beast ridden by the harlot is presented. The presentation reaching its climax and the final destruction of both in verses 19 through 21, where the harlot is also mentioned again under the figure of the false prophet. This is the central one of three chapters, each of which is concluded with a description of the judgment day. Revelation 18 ends with the desolated whore at the judgment. Revelation 19 ends with the beast destroyed at the judgment. Revelation 20 ends with the dragon, that is Satan, destroyed at the judgment. Kaufman says in his commentary, this is the exact reverse order of their appearance in Revelation, beginning at Revelation 12:1. Remember the chiastic structure of the book of Revelation, like the X. Each character is introduced, and then in the unfolding text as it moves toward the end, they are referred to again in the opposite order in which they appeared. In other words, it's build up and then tear down, and that's the idea here. So this book of Revelation is very neatly and skillfully organized, and the structure of it is a marvel of logical design and synchronization. I agree. Revelation 19 is the epitome of victory passages in the Bible. Though it is not directly about the actual end of this world, it does have a lot to tell us about that time to which we all look forward with longing in our hearts. In chapter 19, end of the world symbolism is applied to the quality of the victory God gave the persevering ancient church over Rome. I want to read that again. So we've talked about this in this series many times. I want to say it again to make sure we understand the perspective with which the book of Revelation was written to its original audience. In chapter 19, end of the world symbolism is applied to the quality of the victory God gave the persevering ancient church over Rome. In other words, the idea that John through Revelation, Jesus through John through Revelation is trying to convey is that if you will be faithful, church, if you will endure the persecutions, if you will not turn away from Jesus, the victory that God will give you not only on Judgment Day, but in this life will be heavenly. It will be like a heavenly release, right? Now, that, of course, brings us to the question that has been debated in our brotherhood. Does the book of Revelation teach us about the end of the world or not? And the answer is yes, even though that is not its primary and first teaching. The primary and first teaching was about the victory of God over persecuting Rome. But listen, the language that God used to convey that is the end of the world language. That's the symbol of which God taught the literal truth of the victory of the church over Rome. But if we look then at the symbols, they teach us a great deal about what we expect at the end of this world. And I hope that makes sense. All right? And if it doesn't, come after church and tell me. That didn't make a lick of sense, and I'll try to make it even more confusing. That's my promise. All right. So continuing then, understanding this gives us the hope we all need to overcome whatever trials we face in our lives. We each experience small foretastes of heaven when we overcome an obstacle, great or small. Think about that. If you've got a real obstacle in your life, everybody in this room has had an obstacle in life we've overcome. And some in this room have done very little other than overcome obstacles for much of your life. A lot of us have overcome many obstacles. How does it feel? Especially when there has been a long-term difficulty in your life that you've been wrestling with, struggling with, praying God for strength through and so on, and God grants you the victory. You come to the other side of it. How does that feel? I want you to think about how that feels. It is like a little foretaste of heaven. What that victory, I'm not saying it even measures up to the hem of the garment of what that's going to finally be like when we see Christ coming again in glory. But I'm saying he gives us just a little bit of a taste of that sweet relief that is just a little foretaste of what is going to be ours in heaven. That's what's going on behind the text of Revelation. So, thankfully, one day will be the last day, and together with him, our risen King will overcome the last and greatest obstacle that exists. And that is the obstacle of sin and death. All together will be done, brothers and sisters, gloriously done forever. Chapter 19 of Revelation. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah." That word hallelujah is, of course, used in our culture all over the place, even in a variety of places where people haven't the foggiest idea what the word means and completely divorced from its biblical context. I think probably most of us know, but the children may not, and there are definitely going to be some, maybe younger, newer Christians that don't know the meaning of the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is, in this case, it is a Greek word that is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means let us praise Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the name of God, YHWH, which we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. Coming into English, it became Jehovah. All right, but it's all the same name, the four-letter name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus, and that we find throughout the Old Testament, God's covenant name. So hallelujah means let us praise Yahweh. It's what it means. So when people are just talking about some random thing that happens in life, and they're like, hallelujah, and many people don't even understand, they're saying, let us praise Yahweh. Whether God receives that praise or not, of course, is his decision to make. But we should understand what we're saying and not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Amen? So if you're going to use the word Yah, the name of God, the shortened form of it or the long form of it, make sure that you're using it in a worthy way. Back to the text. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. If you weren't here last Sunday, you may not know who we're talking about with the prostitute, but you can go catch the sermon on YouTube or on Facebook and catch up, so I won't rehash that verse 3. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." I want to pause just for a second to say that it is a fascinating thing to me to see in the book of Revelation the worship of God in heaven, the way that that is symbolically communicated to us. And we read specifically beginning in the fourth and then fifth chapters of Revelation, and we find them appearing again in this passage, the four living creatures, which are almost certainly descriptions of cherubim, the angels that are the throne guardians that are in some cases described almost like the mounts that pull God's chariot in passages like in Ecclesiastes. Somebody help me. Ezekiel, thank you. It was gone, man. I knew somebody would help me out. Ezekiel, passages in Ezekiel where God's throne is like a chariot. So his throne is a chariot, all right? And there are whirling wheels and the living creatures there that support the throne and pull the throne chariot. So cherubim are very important angels. They are like the elite guard that surround God's throne, which is not to say that God needs guardians. It's simply proper for a king's court, for his throne to be surrounded by fearsome elite guardians. So the cherubim are some of the greatest beings that you can comprehend of in existence. We talked about when we looked at chapter 5 in Revelation that the language implies that a cherubim can be anywhere in the world in the blink of an eye. Dispatched from the throne of God anywhere in the blink of an eye. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, where mankind has sinned, eaten the forbidden fruit, and there's the conversation in God's heavenly court among the Godhead in the presence of the angels. And wait, the text is just abrupt. Lest he reaches out and takes the tree of life and lives forever. Immediately, what's there? The cherubim with a flaming sword to block access to the tree of life. Instantaneously. I want you to think about what we're saying here. These beings, these cherubim, these guardians of the throne of God, these mighty, powerful, celestial beings, these unimaginably great angels who can travel anywhere in our world in an instant, who have access to the very throne of God, they bow down and worship Jehovah God. They do. They do. If they bow down to worship Jehovah God, then, brothers and sisters, we ought to have hearts absolutely dedicated to worshiping God. How great is God! If these created beings, so magnificent that their glory is unimaginable to us, if they were made by our God and they bow down and worship Him, oh, how great is our God! Man, how great is our God! And from the throne came a voice. This is the throne of our Lord Jesus, the Word of God. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, His God and ours, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. This is the direction of our King Jesus. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out again, hallelujah. The only four times we have the word in the New Testament, right here in this victory chapter of Revelation chapter 19. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Brothers and sisters, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigned in Genesis 3 when everything unraveled because of sin. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigned when Nebuchadnezzar overran the city of Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigned during the close of the first century and off and on for the centuries that followed, when some of our brothers and sisters in Christ were burned as torches to light the parties of Nero in the mid-first century and were fed to wild animals in the gladiatorial arena, and many were executed in so many ways, and that's not to mention all that lost their livelihoods and their means to earn a living. Guess what? During those period of time, the Lord our God, the Almighty, was on His throne. And this is one of the things from chapter 4 on through the book. Now it's being drawn to our attention again that is continually we're reminded of, and that is that God is on His throne. Christian suffering is, at its root, simply a question of faith. It is always and only a question of faith. It's nothing else other than that. It's simply the question, do I trust God or not? And if God has allowed me to be in a position to where I am privileged, and that's the way that Jesus communicates this in the Sermon on the Mount and His teaching to the apostles, if God has put me in a position where I'm privileged to suffer for His name's sake, He knows what He's doing. There's something good in it. Something good will come from it. He knows what He's doing, so do I trust Him or not? That's the question. Do I trust Him? Do I trust in His providence? Will I lay down my life trusting that He can undo my death and raise me to life again, bodily life again? Do I trust Him? That's the question. And everything in the Bible, certainly the book of Revelation, teaches us that He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy enough. Are you listening? He's trustworthy enough to suffer being burned at the stake for. He's trustworthy enough for that. If God is trustworthy enough for that to be worth enduring, and I can't think of anything worse other than my children being burned before my eyes. It's the only thing I can think of is worth. But you know what? God is trustworthy. Trustworthy for us to even endure that. Amen? We better believe He's trustworthy. God cannot lie. The promises that he's made will be kept. They will be kept. It's only a matter of enduring whatever we must until that day comes. And that's what Revelation 19 is about. It's God telling the suffering saints in the ancient world, listen, the real judgment day, the final one is going to come. But even before that comes, God is going to give a little judgment day to you. That's the promise of the book of Revelation. So keep the faith, no matter the cost. Oh, what a wonderful teach. So let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Remember, this is Jesus talking. Don't you think he knows something about it? Is he asking any of us to do anything that he was unwilling to do? Certainly not. No one has suffered like Christ suffered on the cross. No one. Because even others that were crucified did not have the feeling of bearing the weight of the sin of the world that Jesus had upon his shoulders. This is Jesus who is telling us to endure and to rejoice in it. He knows what he's talking about, brothers and sisters. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's kind of sidebar on that just for a moment and think about this idea of the wedding feast. Now, those that are diligent Bible students know maybe a lot about the wedding feast of the Lamb, that this is something that appears in Scripture multiple times. Now, Jesus talks about it in the Gospels. Look at Matthew 9:15. You see on the screen. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And this, of course, is the words of Jesus, which is teaching us this idea that the apostles continue to develop, not only Jesus' parables, but Paul certainly develops it in Ephesians 5, that the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom or the husband. And so Jesus uses this terminology about himself and the relationship with his people. You know, this was an engagement party, in a sense. Jesus' 3.5-year ministry on this earth was an engagement party between him and the church that he was establishing at the cost of his own life and his blood. We have the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. I put the Pew Bible pages there so you could look up and fact check me on this, even though we're not going to read them for the sake of time. But for those of you that know the parable of the wedding feast, you know that there's a wealthy man, a homeowner, that is going to throw a wedding feast, and he's inviting everybody to come to it, and what happens when the invitations go out? None of the people that are invited want to come. They got excuses, all of them, about why they can't come to the wedding feast. And of course, when we're given the interpretation of the parable, we understand this speaks to disobedient, unbelieving Jews in Israel. And so what does the God do, represented by the party thrower in the parable? He sends his servants out to find anybody, highways and byways, and draw them into the wedding feast. And we understand it's a parable about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, about the church of our Lord, what God is ultimately doing. Right now in history, we're in the highways and byways phase. All right, where the message of the gospel is going out into every corner of the world. And the Lord is drawing a remnant of every group of people that have ever walked on this earth to himself to be his treasured eternal possession. He's giving them wedding garments in the form of washing their sins away and clothing them with righteousness when they obey the gospel. And we're becoming a part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And all of this is leading toward the great wedding feast of the last day. We have an alternate perspective on the wedding feast in the book of Luke 12, 32 through 49. You can check those two out. But I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 11:2. And this is Paul talking about our perspective, where we are right now in the divine plan for things. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you," Paul says, "since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We talk about the church as the bride of Christ, and it is. But the church is presently the betrothed of Christ. Christ has gone away, as husbands did in the ancient Jewish world, to prepare a place, expanding off of his father's house. And when that place is complete, he comes for his bride. The wedding party The wedding banquet then is thrown and eternity begins, and thus we, his bride, will ever be with him, married for eternity. That's the picture that is painted in all of these passages. And that's the language that John here, being led by Jesus through the Spirit, is drawing on in Revelation 19, when we see the great wedding supper of the Lamb has come. So this is end of world time, where all the invitations have gone out to the highways and byways. The Jews that were willing to come, they accepted the gospel, they became Christians. The rest rejected, and the gospel's gone out to the ends of the Gentile world and is drawing guests into his wedding supper every single day. That's what's going on. Make sure, my beloved brother and sister, you have your wedding garment on. Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus says this while instituting the Lord's Supper. It's something you should think about. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Because some interpreters of Scripture have misunderstood the perspective of this passage, they have acted as if this is fulfilled with Jesus invisibly drinking with us in communion on Sunday, which is not at all what Jesus meant in this passage at all. If we listen to the book of Colossians, as we're told that even presently now in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Jesus is still human, still in bodily form. Guess where he is not on Sunday when we're taking communion? He's not right here. He's up there. Now, is he present with us through the Holy Spirit? Yes, he's present with us. Jesus is located in heaven. He will forever be God, being a man. He gave up omnipresence when he became human. Philippians 2, you need to wrestle through this stuff. So when Jesus says, I won't drink this again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he doesn't mean some metaphorical sense. He means literally. He won't drink this again until all of us are resurrected with him on that day and we sit down to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. I want you to notice the end of the passage, verse 24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And on these things go in the passage. The point I want to draw to you is that the kingdom has come. Colossians 1:13, no denial. As Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom was established on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. But that is not the whole promise of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of Christ. When is it the Father's kingdom? When on the last day, Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. What does he mean in Matthew 26 about the fruit of the vine? I'll drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. That is post-resurrection. I hope you can connect these dots. That brings some really beautiful life to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 claims the marriage has come. We know the ultimate victory for us is the last day when, clothed with immortality, we recline at the table with the Lord and all the great people of all the ages. Who are you going to be sitting next to? You ever thought about that? I mean, none of us know, but I do wonder that the answer to that question. That's what's pictured here. It's not that when Rome was defeated by Christ, the end of the world actually came then. But there are struggles in every generation that mean heaven or hell. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. And winning, that is remaining faithful through it all, means heaven's reward in a smaller sense temporally, but continuing to long for the full sense of that eternally. Enduring through the Roman persecutions into the peace of the other side was like heaven for our ancient brothers. Imagine after the decree of Constantine when it was legal to be a Christian. Imagine after centuries of fearing for their lives and their livelihood, what it felt like. That edict, that decree that made it not only legal, but the official religion of the Roman Empire? Imagine what that felt like. Do you understand why then that in foretelling this prophetically, the language of the end of time in heaven would be used? I think it makes perfect sense if we consider the point of view. Enduring through the Roman persecutions into the peace of the other side was like heaven for our ancient brothers. Good for them and for us. The best is still yet to come. Back to the text, verse 9. We're about out of time again. And it always happens to me on Sunday night. I'm just getting started and I start running out of time. Somebody needs to take that clock down so I'll never know. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. There's the voice of a true angel of God. And again, we talked about the cherubim. This mighty angel is not worthy of being worshipped. And yet his glory was so great that even John the Apostle made the mistake of falling down at his feet. Again, what does that say about the greatness and glory and power of Yahweh God? He is, to say his greatness is beyond comprehension is just the understatement of all eternity. We cannot comprehend how awesome our God is. Listen, many humans over the history of the earth have been in the presence of angels that God has sent to appear to them. And always, they fall down or quake with fear, right? But it doesn't kill them. As a mortal man or woman, you can't be in the presence of God and it not kill you. You got to have the resurrection to be able to be in the presence of God and live in peace. That's how great our God is. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, I don't have time to delve into this, but just bear with me for a moment. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In my opinion, this is the key verse of the chapter and what ties the descriptive elements of Christ's victorious appearance in the next section together meaningfully. Everything in the Bible, i.e. prophecy, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, is about Jesus. As he said in John 5, verse 39, the scriptures testify of me. There's an old Bible memory tool that I've taught a number of folks in this room and may be teaching to some of you again soon as we plan on our doctrine class that we're working on. But the Bible memory tool starts with one book with one theme. It's all about Jesus, God's plan to redeem his creation and save us through Jesus Christ. That's what every passage in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. It's the same one we saw before. It's Jesus. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems. Remember, when is it the Father's kingdom? When after Jesus has conquered every one of his enemies, the last one being death, he presents the kingdom over to the Father that God might be all in all. That's the divine eschatology of things regarding the kingdom, brothers and sisters. Why does he have many diadems, many rulers' crowns on his head? Because he has conquered all his foes and taken their crowns. They're his now. That's our King Jesus, and I can't wait to see him on Judgment Day having achieved victory over every single one of his enemies that he has had for the history of creation. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, John 1. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, his judgments determine the fate of the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Now, we've got a little play on words happening. A little something about Armageddon coming into the text. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast The kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him, that is, the judgments that he spoke of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. We'll talk more about Armageddon in chapter 20, Lord willing, in weeks to come. But I want us to look at the white rider, Christ victorious, and understand and apply the text of the book of Revelation in a way that is meaningful to us. A lot of people influenced by premillennialism, which I will remind us all about the different approaches to interpreting Scripture, Lord willing, next week. But because of the influence of premillennialism, a lot of people drastically misunderstand Armageddon. And they believe that all of history is moving toward this big literal battle in which all the armies of the earth will rally themselves to actually fight against King Jesus in real time. And that is a great misunderstanding of the symbols of this text. The truth, brothers and sisters, is Armageddon is happening all around us right now. And it has been since the time of those who first read this book. In other words, all of the forces of Satan are, in fact, continually surrounding us and fighting against God through us. And we need to understand that is always happening. But they cannot win. Christ has already conquered Satan and destroyed his ability to succeed lastingly in war against him. Jesus Christ is just too great. He is the Son of God. He is victorious. Brothers and sisters, we as the church are his engaged, his beloved betrothed. And all of us await that beautiful moment when at the beginning of eternity, we as a group, as a kingdom, are transitioned into being his bride. Brothers and sisters, not a lot of us husbands had to this point lived up to the example of Christ. But if you want to look at what a husband is supposed to be in Ephesians 5, the self-sacrificial lover, provider, protector of his bride, so that he presents her in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Brothers and sisters, that is the expression of Christ's love for us all and his plan for us from that great wedding supper on. Brothers and sisters, what God has promised for us is so far beyond what we deserve that the only legitimate response that it can create is one of complete contrition, humility and repentance, and the determination that we're going to worship that God. We're going to worship him for the rest of our lives and for eternity, because what he has promised us is greater by far than any of the struggles or challenges of this life. And that is God's honest truth. Listen, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a faithful child of God, you haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, and you know you're old enough to be responsible for your own actions, confess your faith in Jesus. Turn away from sin and turn your eyes upon him and give him the loyalty of your heart in repentance. Confess your belief in his sweet name and obey the commandment. We will baptize you now. You'll be plunged beneath the flood that represents Christ's death. His blood will contact you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be regenerated, born again, your sins washed away, added to the kingdom of our Lord, on your way with that wedding garment provided to you by the grace of God to have a seat at that great wedding feast to come. Isn't that beautiful? And this evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.